Tonight, let's continue our series on our glorious Redeemer, and we're working through Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28, and we've begun with question number 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary source, and as is custom for him, he picks key verses as theme verses, and he had picked Galatians 4, 4, and 5 for this section. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Galatians 4, 4, and 5 says this. Hear now the words of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we went through each part of these verses. And in particular, at the end, the freedom and deliverance itself in these verses is to redeem those who are under the law, who were condemned and enslaved to sin under the law, and liable to all of God's wrath and curse, and he has redeemed us. The means of our salvation is Christ's redemption. And we've looked at number one, where we picked apart the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, first, let's examine the titles of our Redeemer. So we looked at Lord, looked at Jesus, and we looked at Christ. And the idea of Lord is that he is the imperial ruler and sovereign of all things, has all authority over heaven and earth. That he is Jesus, that he saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and he is the Christ, that he is God the Father's anointed one, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Tonight we get into the second and the third. The third is brief on the back of the board. So the first, again, was the titles, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to question 21, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now secondly, what we're going to do is look at and consider our Redeemer's office and work in general. Just in general terms, his office and his work. And it's really summarized in this term and concept as the mediator, the mediator. So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. Pastor An uses the phrase the go-between. The go-between. Thomas Boston puts it as the one who travels between two persons who are in conflict, to reconcile them. One who travels between two persons who are in conflict to reconcile them. To reconcile is to bring peace between two warring parties. We have seen that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. It's that idea of peace between two warring parties. And that's where what's interesting, you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and it begins with justification and the peace we have with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then goes on to describe the means of that peace through his death at the cross, when we were ungodly and his enemies and sinful, and reconciliation, that we have received the ministry of reconciliation, that he reconciled us to God. It's a part of that peace that we have now with God. In the legal profession, you've probably heard of mediation and arbitration. Have you heard of those terms? Mediation and arbitration. Some companies have it in a contract that when you buy a product that you've agreed, if there are problems, to arbitration, to settle the problem. So it won't be through litigation in a court, a regular court, but it'll be through arbitration when there's conflict. Arbitration is where a third party, not a judge, is appointed to actually make a determination of what would bring peace, what would be fair. And when you're in arbitration, you have agreed to accept whatever that third party does in their decision. Mediation is different. And usually within each state, lawyers get trained. They go through special training if they want to be a court-approved mediator or a court-approved arbitrator. In mediation is where one is appointed, then typically a lawyer who's been trained in it, to be the go-between, two parties who are in conflict. Could be in a divorce proceeding even. Could be a problem in a business. But in the mediator is appointed and is not going to make a binding, deciding decision between the two parties in conflict, but actually talks to each of them and tries to help them understand their priorities, what is most important to them. And to be able to get a meeting of the minds to bring peace and reconciliation between them. One who's skilled in negotiation, one who's skilled in determining what's really important to you and what isn't. And then the parties, hopefully, you're able to help them communicate as the mediator and bring peace. Well, Christ is the mediator between us and God. And he is the one who knows exactly what we need. As ones who ourselves are sinful and ungodly, under God's wrath and curse for our sin, who are enslaved to sin, and God, who is perfectly holy and just, who expresses that holiness and justice against sinners in wrath and anger. And the mediator, Christ, knows exactly what we need to handle both sides, to bring peace and reconciliation between these two parties. All of the various aspects of it have to be addressed. And that's what Christ the mediator does with both parties. And we're going to look at that a bit here, kind of flesh that out. You know, I had someone once ask me, why a lawyer would be a pastor. And the more I read, I find J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle was a lawyer before he was converted. And you read about Martin Luther's background as a lawyer. And you begin to think through it all, and Calvin, and And you go through, and J. Gresham Machen had lawyers in his family all over the place. And you keep going, and you're like, God's the chief lawgiver. Huh? How are we to discern and decipher what ought to be in our lives to be pleasing to him in every way? And to understand that he governs through laws. And one of the very definitions of sin is transgression of God's laws, 1 John 3:4. And it's at the center of then why we need a redeemer in Galatians 4:4 and 5, who was born under the law to redeem us and save us. The more I pastor and the longer I teach, the more I know that my legal background God is using, let me put it that way, wasn't wasted. Christ the mediator. Think about the word travel that Boston uses. God sent forth his son in the fullness of time. Well, that great condescension to us from the highest heavens to the lowest position to be born in a manger in a low place, that great humility, travels between two persons who are in conflict to reconcile them. Think of one way of looking at the traveling, with the initial being sent and then living under the law, going to the cross, being buried, and then the beginning of his exaltation to what? Travel back. He rose bodily from the dead and 40 days later ascended to heaven, traveled back to sit at God the Father's right hand, having accomplished the work of Father sent him to do, that commission as the Christ, the Anointed One. And continuing it at God the Father's right hand, who's interceding for us there now. The travels of the mediator, Christ. Boston points out two different respects of that position as the mediator between us and God. A, in respect to his person, and B, in respect to his office. A, in respect to his person, we've talked about this, that he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Colossians 2:9, that in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man, the one then that knows what God needs and what we need perfectly. Hypostatic union, it's mysterious, we don't fully understand it, how the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh in the incarnation. To be two natures in one person without mixing or confusing the two natures, neither of them subsumed into the other. We don't deify the human or humanize the divine in one person. So obviously then he is perfect, a perfect mediator between the two, between God and us. In respect to his office, we covered under the titles of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, under Christ, that he's the anointed one. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ literally means the anointed one, and the equivalent of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and it particularly refers to then the three offices in Old Testament Israel were anointed with oil. And we went through that, prophet, priest, and king. And he exercises his mediation in all three offices, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, to be our mediator, that prophet who speaks to us from God. He has the words of life. That priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for us. We're getting into that with the Redeemer here, looking at his office and work in general. And he intercedes for us on the basis of that sacrifice, the two functions of a priest, offering the sacrifice and then the intercession. So he speaks to God on behalf of us, the opposite of a prophet. That mediation. So the prophet speaking to us from God, that mediation, the go-between, traveling between, and then as priest, speaking to God, interceding for us on our behalf. Mediator again. And king, reigning and ruling. All his and our enemies, destroying them in his conquest. To establish peace, we need someone to lay down their arms. If we were God's enemies in our minds by wicked works, Colossians 1:21, we needed to be brought to lay down our arms. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but that's part of him being king, to bring peace and mediation, and then to propitiate and satisfy God's wrath against us. So he is the Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. And this is the way Boston defines it. To redeem is to buy a thing again. That's what the word he puts in there. Again. Redeem. You see? Something is, it's not just deemed, but redeemed. To redeem is to buy a thing again, rescuing from poverty, misery, and bondage. And one of the great examples we have in the Old Testament, the greatest would be Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt through the 10th plague and the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the lintel and the doorpost. But other than that, I would say what rivals it is with Hosea and Gomer. Go to Hosea chapter 3, and look at 1 through 3. Hosea 3, 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again. There's again. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Redeeming his wife off the slave block of sin. It's mentioned at the beginning, the initial mention of Hosea and his wife, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter, Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. So it showed through his marriage God's love for adulterous Israel in spiritual terms. They were unfaithful to their spiritual marriage with God. But go again. To redeem is to buy a thing again, rescuing from poverty, misery, and bondage. And there she was on the slave block of sin. And Boston points out it's the redeeming, it's the meaning of the word in Greek. The meaning of the word in Greek is redeem is to buy again. A thing from rescuing it from poverty, misery, and bondage. The elect are redeemed by Christ two ways. Two ways. We typically remember number one, but not number two. Number one, by price and purchase. Number two, by power and conquest. By power and conquest. So, by price and purchase. So, we just had the example where he redeemed his wife, again off the slave block. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley by price and purchase. But for us, through Christ our Redeemer, laying down his life is a ransom for them. And you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, 28. And this is important because there are others out there who have other views of what happened on the cross, like a moral influence theory, just to be a good example, to influence you to do the right thing, so that there wouldn't be great slaughter from the Roman Empire, just have one sacrifice, kind of a pragmatic national thing. And that's where we have to say, what does the Bible have to say? What did Christ have to say about what he did at the cross, what he was going to do? Matthew 20, 28, Jesus' own words. You remember the Son of Man, capital M for man. That's Jesus' most favorite title that he applies to himself. From Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. To free one from bondage with the payment of a price. A ransom. The same thing is stated in Mark 10, 45. It's a cross-reference. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And in both Matthew and Mark, then he is, shortly after that, having his entry into Jerusalem for Passion Week. As you see the beginning of Mark chapter 11. I did want to bring out, I didn't write it on the board, go to Exodus chapter 20, so I don't forget. In the Ten Commandments, we say that God prefaces the Ten Commandments since with Israel, they're in a redemptive covenant with God. So he prefaces it with a redemptive preface for them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you, redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And we have the same in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, when the Ten Commandments are given again to the second generation of Israelites in the redemptive covenant with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you or redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. By price and purchased, as well as by power and conquest. And you could say that there's both aspects of that with how God brought Israel out of Egypt. Both aspects are there with his power and conquest over Egypt and the Egyptian armies, as well as through the Passover lamb of the 10th plague. But by price and purchase, laying down his life as a ransom for them, that is to die in the place of his people. To die in the place of his people. Referred to as a substitutionary atonement. You'll find theologians refer to it as a vicarious atonement. Vicarious. A substitutionary atonement. And again, we know that, you know, you go to Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and you had where the priest lay his hands on the animal. Why? Symbolizing the sins being transferred to the animal. And then the animal is going to die in the place as the substitute, right? So it's all shadows, copies of the substance to come, Christ, who is our substitutionary sacrifice. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Pastor Ron's gone through this when he's going through the book of Revelation. The new song sung by the redeemed in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Same thing is stated in Colossians 1:14. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:18. Just notice, in Revelation 5:9, the new song singing, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Well, go to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There it is. Substitution. He's just, we're unjust, and he takes our place. What's the purpose? That he might bring us to God. Just as the new song is in Revelation 5:9. Redeemed us to God by his blood. That's with reconciliation as a part of that. Bring us back to God. We were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We were alienated and separated from God in our minds by wicked works. Colossians 1:21. And we need to be reconciled and brought back. And it is through his substitutionary atonement, the just for the unjust. He takes our place. That should have been us. And again, what he bore there is hell, the infinite wrath of God, a full cup of God's wrath. And Galatians 3:13 I put on there for substitution. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, by price and purchase. And again, these verses say it's accomplished. It's paid. Tetelestai, he said, it is finished. And then he committed his life to the Father, his Spirit. on the cross. There's no such thing as a potential purchase. I just got to hammer the nail again. It always bothers me when the Arminians speak that way. He redeemed us. Who? God's elect. He knew exactly who he was dying for. We've talked about it before. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us. God the Father chose us in Christ. He elected to save us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And he predestined us to be adopted as sons. Who are we? The elect of God, chosen of him. And then what? Right into Ephesians 1:7. Redeemed. We have forgiveness through his blood. He redeemed who? The elect. We talked about that as well in 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect. 1 Peter 1:2, and then goes into what? Redeemed by the very precious blood of Christ, later in that chapter. Christ died for the elect world. That's the way Boston puts it. People out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's elect. But it's accomplished. He paid it. There's no such thing as potential purchase. Try to explain that to Walmart someday when you go in there. By price and purchase, and the language of Scripture is always he redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us. Redemption accomplished. The elect are redeemed by Christ two ways, by price and purchase, and secondly, by power and conquest. By power and conquest. Look at Luke 4. We talked about this, I believe, last time. But to emphasize one part of the text. As you remember, Luke 4:18-19, Jesus there, where he stood up to read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Remember, that's why we looked at it, because he's the Christ, the anointed one. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Conquest. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Conquest, power and conquest, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sat down and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. By power and conquest, by his death, he disarmed principalities and powers. Go to Colossians 2. We've seen this in Colossians. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? Look at the verse right prior to it, how it ends. The cross. The cross. Where he nailed the handwriting of requirements, all the official accusations that were against us or contrary to us. He took it out of the way, he nailed it to the cross. And at that cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He crushed the head of Satan on the cross. Where were we? We were in the kingdom of darkness. Were we not? Go to Colossians 1. Look at 12 through 14. Part of that prayer of the Apostle Paul in his opening. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what means did he use? Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Like power and conquest. There's a sense there, yes, where God the Father has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, but it occurs through a means, and that means is through the redemption of Christ. As well, his ascension to heaven manifested that power. His ascension to heaven manifested that power. Look at Ephesians 4:8. That when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Quoting Psalm 68:18. We had been captive to sin and Satan. And when he comes again in power and glory, he will put us in possession of a full salvation. I thought this was real fascinating to me, the way Boston phrases this one, with the verses he picks. Now think of this. Go to 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign with him. And Revelation 3:21, to him overcomes, I will grant to sit on with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then look down at Revelation 5:10. We read Revelation 5:9 in the new song and how the new song ends. Revelation 5:10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And this is where Boston refers to it, and as a full salvation is what that is referring to. Total conquest. And when Christ comes again in power and glory, he will put us in possession of a full salvation. That we will reign with Christ on his throne. Nothing of sin and darkness or the power over us. So this is a part of that section of those two things, by price and purchase, by power and conquest. Boston says this, both of those two were absolutely necessary, for without a ransom, the price and purchase, justice would not leave us nor let us go. Justice demands a payment. In other words, right? So I'll read it again. Both were absolutely necessary, for without a ransom, justice would not leave us nor let us go. And without overcoming or conquering power, the elect, will slaves to sin and Satan, will not leave their master nor accept liberty. Unquote. Read the whole thing again. Both were absolutely necessary, for without a ransom, justice would not leave us nor let us go. And without overcoming or conquering power, the elect, while slaves to sin and Satan, will not leave their master nor accept liberty. Unquote. He used an old English word, quit, for leave. So I did switch that one out. Where you're reading it, going, well, kind of an awkward reading for us in our day. But think of justice. You know, we were just covering this morning about the relationship between master and slave is the governing principle is what is just and fair, and that he who has done wrong will be repaid. That language, Colossians 3:25. He who has done wrong will be repaid. That each one gets what they deserve in terms of a payment of punishment. Proportional punishment. Great sin deserves great punishment. Less sin deserves lesser punishment. That's the idea of being repaid what you're owed for your wickedness. And justice, then, will not let us go. God's justice will not let us go unless there is a ransom paid that pays the full amount that we owe for every single sin we've committed. So we need a price and a payment by our Redeemer. But also our Redeemer must, with power and conquest, free us from sin and Satan. So that we would leave Satan and accept voluntarily the liberty offered to us in Christ. We're going to get to it in this, Lord willing, in this series on our glorious Redeemer, because I want to cover questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're in question 21. But we're going to get to specifically looking later at questions in this 21 to 28, 24, 25, and 26. 24 is on Christ as prophet, 25 is specifically Christ as priest, and 26 executing the office of king. But notice, I'll read 26 here, okay? Question for 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In subduing us to himself, that's our Redeemer, as king. He subdues us to himself. He frees us from captivity to Satan. We're no longer enslaved to Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We're no longer enslaved to Satan. He has set us free, has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son through the redemption that's in Christ's blood. So again, think though of how those two things are necessary as our Redeemer. Price and payment, justice has to be satisfied. And again, our God's justice being fully satisfied by the payment that Christ gave, the ransom payment, that's where Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, that gives me eternal security. Because I know that payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety or Savior's hand, and then again at mine. It's fully paid. It's done. It is finished. He satisfied the justice of God for my sin at the cross. So there is no way in God's justice that I would have to also pay the same penalty for my sins, because that would be a double payment. And that would be injustice to require a double payment for my sins. You see? And that's why I'm eternally secure in Christ, in his ransom payment at the cross. Make sense? Yeah, one who signs on a loan as a surety for you is liable for that debt. The very first pickup truck, it was a stripped down Toyota pickup truck I bought. Didn't even have a radio, no air conditioning, no power, anything in it. And I needed a co-signer on the loan. And I was in my 20s, and my dad, Pastor Ron, volunteered to sign on the loan as the surety on the loan. So in other words, as the surety, he is liable for my debt if I didn't pay it. And it was, so I worked really hard by the grace of God and paid it off really quickly. 4 months. But God was good, and I appreciated that. But that's where Christ is our surety. He has taken our, that's the idea of substitution. He's paid the price through his own death, the just for the unjust. The curse that was due us, he bore that curse because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he took our place, right? That's the laying down of himself for our sin, for us. That's the ransom payment to satisfy the justice of God, the debt that we had. And he nailed that to the cross, the handwriting of requirements that we just read in Colossians 2:14. But also we cannot forget the overcoming and conquering power of Christ as our Redeemer, that he has subdued us and conquered us to himself, defeating our enemy Satan that held us captive in sin. Crushed the head of Satan. Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. That we are now slaves, purchased slaves of Christ. Let me read. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds, the small g, God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe. Why? Because it's veiled. They can't see it. They're blinded to the glory of God in the face of Christ when the scriptures are read. And that goes back to, look at 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror through the pages of Scripture when it's read, we behold, we see the very glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so back to 2 Corinthians 4. 3 and 4, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, small g, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's all through the redemption. That's that idea. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, of being blinded by Satan, and transferred us and delivered us over to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What? Through the redemption that we have in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 and 14. My conquest and power. So, we've looked, number one, at the titles that are there in the doctrine that we have, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we've looked at the office and work in general. That's what we just covered. And then thirdly here, that Jesus Christ, and he only, is the Redeemer promised as the true Messiah, is evidenced by many facts. That's exactly the way Boston words it. What's fascinating to me is he uses this word. It's all prophecy. But what is prophecy when it's fulfilled? Facts of history that we have observed and experienced as human beings. All of this is grounded in what? God is revealing to us the basic reliability of human sense perception. the facts of history. History is God's story, right? So third, that Jesus Christ and He only is the Redeemer promised as the true Messiah. And it's evidenced by several facts. And this first, second, and third are all under the first heading, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to get into a second main heading on illustrating that Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. There's several things under that. But think of this was a long quote of his on the prophecy, and then I inserted verses. He didn't insert the Bible references. And I thought, well, for reference sake, let's do it. And you could have other, I selected a few, you could have different ones. You know, there's multiple texts you could go to for these facts of history, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, remember too, again, you think of the series on Stephen Charnock, The Existence of God, I did on Wednesday nights. One of the main evidences for the existence of God are extraordinary circumstances in this world. Extraordinary circumstances in this world. And number one, he listed extraordinary judgments of God in this world against wicked sinners. Secondly, he listed miracles, supernatural events of God where he works miracles that we have observed and seen. And third, he listed as an evidence for the existence of God is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. So this is what he wrote. I'll read it without the references so you get the full reading of it. Boston wrote this as facts that are evidence that Jesus Christ and He only is the Redeemer, promised as the true Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Boston says He, Jesus Christ, was to be of the tribe of Judah. It was all prophesied in the Old Testament, way in advance. Jesus Christ was to be of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, to be born of a virgin, to be Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature and on our side, to be born in Bethlehem, to make a low appearance, to be despised and rejected of men, to be crucified on an accursed tree, to be buried in a grave, to rise again the third day, to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God, till His enemies be made His footstool. Unquote. God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His will. We've covered it before, but just to review, go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Oh, you just think what it'd be like, you know, like Paul's custom was to go to the synagogues, and for three Sabbaths he'd reason with them from the Scriptures. Oh, and he had to have been going through all of these various texts, say, this is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, it says there at the beginning of Acts 17, of what he wanted to prove and show from those prophecies. Yeah. To have the eyes open to see it, finally, that veil that we read from 2 Corinthians 3, going into 2 Corinthians 4, where they read from the Old Testament, but they had a veil. They couldn't see the glory of God in Christ. They'd read all of this, and they just couldn't see it. They were blinded by Satan. So again, I just put some references in here. This one I included a New Testament reference. That he was tempted in all things as us, yet without sin. He's he's on our nature and in our nature and on our side, that he's sympathetic to us because he suffered in every way as us. That's where there's Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. He relates to everything one could go through in this world, in suffering in a sin-cursed world, tempted in every way, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he was the suffering servant. But these Old Testament ones, you know, he was to be of the tribe of Judah, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, Jacob's words to the various sons. And of the house of David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14, to be Emmanuel, God with us as well, Isaiah 7, 14, God in our nature and on our side in all of this. He's in our nature. He's that suffering servant. It's stressed just to read Isaiah 53, 3. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to make a low appearance, to be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, 3. To be crucified on an accursed tree, you have Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You have Numbers 21, 8 to 9 with the bronze serpent held up, right? And that's where Jesus refers to that, where they were in the wilderness bitten by deadly snakes. And God had Moses put together the bronze serpent on it. And anyone who promised, they were promised, if they looked to that serpent, then they'd be saved from the lethal bit of the snake, the lethal bite of the snake. Well, Jesus refers to that, John 3, 14 through 15, that cursed state would be him, and everyone who looks on him, who believes, would be saved. Psalm 22, 6, the piercing of his hands, right? The nailing of his hands inside. To be buried in a grave, Isaiah 53, 9. To rise again the third day, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Father's not going to allow his body to go through decay. And you have Jonah, the sign of Jonah that Jesus said he would give that wicked generation. Matthew 12, 40. You have Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 10. You have the Old Testament type of Christ. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. That he would ascend on the third day and ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father, tell his enemies, be made his footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. He's the Christ, the mediator between us and God, our Redeemer. And it is evident by many facts. And this is evidence that must be dealt with. We're empirical. We have reasons for our faith. As Augustine said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reasons, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. We still have to trust him, but there's reasons for believing. Jesus is the Christ, right? We've talked about, we have all the eyewitnesses, over 500 listed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, the resurrection chapter. I didn't bring it out at Easter, but we have skeptics. Some will say, oh, it was a hallucination, a group hallucination of all of them. Well, there's no such thing scientifically as a group hallucination. There's not. Would you die for a lie? They all were martyrs. Even if you said John was dying on the Isle of Patmos, not the best place to be either, in the mind slaving away. It's kind of a martyrdom death, in a sense. For a lie? No. No, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, yeah. Why would the Jew change from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday? And that's one of my arguments against the Seventh-day Adventists. Do you really believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's why we meet on Sunday. He rose from the dead. The early Jews did that. In the early church, they switched. Because Christ is the firstborn, and he's ushering in a new heavens and a new earth, making all things new. Again, I came across where Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, about 50 years ago, made a parallel between Genesis chapter 1, that week of creation, and the week of Passion Week. What occurred on the sixth day? Christ was in the grave. Into the seventh. And then what? You're ushering in a new week, a new age with his resurrection. I think the way Henry Morris put it is that God rested on the seventh day, where he pondered his works that glorified him, and Christ rested in the grave, but rose to bring everything anew. It's an interesting parallel. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's beginning with the church as well, right? You and me, who turned the world upside down. Different priorities by the grace of God. All through the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to begin number 2 in Boston's outline. He says, let us illustrate that Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And he has several points into that. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. And Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. As we remember this, on the first day of the week, Christ rose bodily from the dead early that morning. And we, under his instruction, meet together to worship you in a special way, unique from the rest of the week, knowing that our lives are meant to be a living sacrifice in worship of you at all times, lived for your glory and honor at all times, down to even what we eat and drink. I pray, dear Lord, that we have been refreshed in you this day as our Creator and our Redeemer. We are thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ our Redeemer, who paid the price at the cross for our sin, and by power and conquest subdued us to himself. I pray that we would be your slaves, obedient in all things, seeking to please you in all things, with joy and cheerfulness, because you have adopted us as sons, that we are heirs of a heavenly inheritance. There is a great reward our minds cannot grasp. I pray that our working relationships would be pleasing in your sight this work week, both as employers and employees, managers and those underneath the authority. Give us wisdom to please you and do what's fitting in all circumstances. Protect us from the evil one. We rejoice that you are greater. You have bound the strong man. And I pray, dear Lord, that you keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.